Last week was an amazing week. We had our 1,000th baptism that happened last Sunday in our church's history. Pretty phenomenal. And not too long ago, we were amazed that we had 100 baptisms in a year. Well, guess what? We had 107 baptisms just last week. 107 baptisms last week alone. So amazing. We're going to talk more about that in just a moment. But I want to take you back to just some history right now. Mediterranean world, they've done some archaeological digs. They found what's called curse tablets. People would address a particular god or goddess and say, this person hurt me. Here's how they hurt me, and I want payback. And I'm asking you, god or goddess, to hurt them, to inflict pain on them, and here's how I want you to do it. Let me read you an example of this. One reads like this. I evoke you, holy angels and holy names, tie up, block, strike, overthrow, harm, destroy, kill, and shatter Eucharios, the charioteer, and all of his horses tomorrow in the arena of Rome. Let the starting gates not open properly. Let him not compete quickly. Let him not pass. Let him not make the turn properly. Let him not receive the honors. Let him not squeeze over and overpower. Let him not come from behind and pass, but instead let him collapse. Let him be bound. Let him be broken up. Let him drag behind, both in the early races and in the later ones. Wow. And so while I'm reading these curse tablets, that's just one example, I think about what's in my mind is Jim Carrey as the Grinch. You know, he's standing on Mount Crumpet, you know, reading out from the book of curses. That's how I kind of visualize what people are doing. And so in these ancient curse tablets, you actually have people that document their hatred for people who hurt them. This is the most common prayer recorded on those tablets discovered from the ancient world. Imagine another category that might be called bless my enemy tablets. Imagine that, a prayer that goes something like this. Eucharios, he hurt me badly. Would you deliver me from my resentment? Would you help Eucharios to find repentance? Would you forgive his sin and mine? Would you heal our relationship? Let me ask you a question. How many bless my enemy tablets do you think they have found from the ancient world? In excavations, how many bless my enemy tablets do you think they found? How many do you think? Zero. Zip. Nada. People don't pray prayers like that to Zeus. Fierce loyalty to your friends, fierce opposition to your enemies are what was considered noble in ancient times. The gods were there to get you what you want. And if someone hurt you, then what you wanted was to get even. And it was in that world that this carpenter from this little village in Galilee started laying a foundation that would change the world. Jesus said this, here's what he said, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. They're like, yeah, that's all we've heard all our life. In fact, the Greek writers would write, a man should help his friends and give trouble to his enemies. Forgiveness, as we know it, did not exist in the Greco-Roman world. You won't find any traces of forgiveness in the Greco-Roman world. People had various means to appease anger or to reestablish relationships, but those means were dictated by standards of honor and status and shame, not by grace. Jesus goes on and says, but Jesus said, I tell you, say this with me, church, so I'll say it together. I tell you what, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He calls the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You see, anger and hurt and bitterness and resentment are huge forces in our world. And nobody that lives today has not been impacted, right? We've all been impacted by those forces. But Jesus goes on and says, if you only love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors, these people that are despised, even they're doing that? And if you what? Say it with me, church. If you do what? If you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? You see, Jesus is trying to describe the way the world works. And it's so interesting that he chooses something as simple as a process of greeting another human being. Just greeting someone becomes an unbearable chore when you encounter someone you secretly wish were not alive, right? I mean, it's so tough, it's unbearable just to tell them sometimes a simple hello, just to acknowledge their existence, to recognize that they are somewhere on this planet right now sucking the same air I'm breathing in just makes me sick. It becomes a hard thing to do for somebody that we don't like. In Jesus' day, the customary greeting was Shalom Aleichem, which means peace be with you. It's not enough just to tolerate someone's existence. Jesus says that we are to greet, we are to pray for, we are to wish for, we are to hope that that person experiences Shalom, which is God's completeness, God's wholeness, God's peace. And this kind of revolutionary new way of thinking has become so associated with Jesus that a German political theorist by the name of Hannah Arendt claimed that the forgiveness, listen, of one's enemies is a distinctively Christian contribution to the human race. Here's what she wrote, exact words. The discoverer of the role of forgiveness in the realm of human affairs was, guess who? Jesus of Nazareth. And so one day, Jesus drops a bomb on his disciples. It's early in his ministry. Things have gotten off to a hot start. They're drawing in these large crowds. Jesus is having to preach from a boat just to get away from the crowd so he can kind of project. And everything the disciples thought they were signing up for is just going really well. They're popular. Everything's moving up and to the right. But that evening, Jesus says something to them. On the surface, it looks like a harmless suggestion. But look what he says. Let's go over to the what? Say with me, church. Let's go over to the what? The other side. That seems harmless. But in fact, that's the bomb. When Jesus says, let's go to the other side, he's not just describing a geographical parameters. On the other side is largely enemy territory. That was a place that no Jewish person ever went. The inhabitants of those cities were pagan people. In Jesus' day, it was called the Decapolis. The other side. The seven nations of Canaan. These were the original inhabitants of the promised land. And with God's help, Joshua pushed them out of the promised land and the Israelites went into the promised land. And that's where these old Canaanites that used to be where the promised land is at now, they were pushed out. And this is where they settled. God promised to drive them out. They were full of the Canaanites, the Canaanite people, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, Amorites, the Jebusites, and the Cellulites. I just want to see who's paying attention. That's all I'm doing. Seeing who's already fallen asleep. Seven nations out of the promised land. That's what makes up this Decapolis. And so the area is filled with pagan temples featuring exaltations of violence and sexual indulgence and greed. When I go to Israel, I always go to a place called Beit She'an. It's one of the most impressive, massive excavation sites in all of Israel. And it's one of those things that kind of struck me when I toured it the first time. These huge gathering areas outside where people would gorge themselves on food and wine and then get sick, go out, vomit, and then go back and indulge some more. I mean, that's just how it worked in Beit She'an. And even they have these huge, large public restrooms that I've ever seen. The men and women would use these facilities together. It didn't matter. This place was the ancient version of Las Vegas. The marketing campaign could have been what happens in Beit She'an stays in Beit She'an. That's what it could have been. And so many people believe that when Jesus told the most famous story of all, the story of the runaway son who takes his inheritance and he leaves home and he pursues a lifestyle of wild living, his hearers would immediately known that he left the proper boundaries of Israel and had gone to the other side, the Decapolis, a city like Beit She'an. And so the Jews regarded the other side as a place where Satan lived. It was dark, it was evil, it was oppressive, it was demonic. No one from God's side would ever go to the other side, especially not a decent rabbi. But Jesus is not like a normal rabbi, is he? And so when Jesus suggests casually one evening, hey, let's go over to the other side, it's like, what is he thinking? Didn't he know that God is on our side only? It's almost as if he didn't know that there was another side. It's almost like he thought it was his side too. It's almost like he thought every side belonged to him and that he belonged to every side. It's almost like he thought that all the peoples of the earth were going to be blessed through him. Let's go over to the other side. His Jewish disciples were not very happy about this, by the way, but they went. And when they landed, these large crowds that they were so accustomed to were nowhere to be found. Everyone was noticeably absent. They just show up. Nobody's there except for their welcoming committee was one person, a single, deranged, tormented, tomb-dwelling, self-mutilating man who was so disruptive that he was kicked out of his own community. I mean, how bad do you have to be kicked out of an evil, lawless, wicked community like Decapolis? I could just see and visualize Peter right now turning over to John saying, you know, when they saw that crazy guy approach and figures, this is why we never leave our side. This is why we don't go to the other side. But this tormented man, he falls on his knees before Jesus and he screams in a loud voice. Look what he says. What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me. Whoa. Like, we need to back up the boat for just a moment here. How does this man who's never met Jesus before know who he is? How does he know that Jesus is the Son of God? How could a man such in a pathetic condition have that kind of knowledge? This is the first person in all the Gospels who says that Jesus is the Son of God. Something clearly beyond the norm is going on. Something clearly beyond the natural is going on here. So Jesus speaks directly to the evil spirit and he says, "What is your name?" And that mysterious and strange response is this, "Legion, for we are many." Legion is a loaded word, and this story conveys more than one meaning. That word is a reminder of the hostility and the distrust that surrounds Jesus right now and his disciples. And the spirits asked to be sent into a herd of pigs nearby. And remarkably, Jesus consents to it. And the pigs then rushed to their own destruction over the side of a cliff. And if that situation was not so sad and so intense, I think it'd be hilarious. I mean, just watching all this go on. I mean, think about astonishing series of events that's happening one after another. Boat hits the shore. Crazy man comes out of nowhere, shrieks, "What do you want with me, Son of God?" Jesus says, "What's your name?" The man says, "Legion." Jesus says, "Get out of him." And the next thing you know, you see a herd of pigs running over a cliff. I mean, if you're watching this, you're thinking, what in God's name is going on here, right? Perhaps that's why it helps kind of explain the fascinating response of the people in the nearby town. The people came out to see this formerly crazed man now sitting calmly at the feet of Jesus Christ. And then they see a whole bunch of dead pigs at the bottom of a cliff. And they did not respond with this stunning miracle like the people on the other side in Galilee. No, their response was totally different. They didn't start bringing out their sick. They didn't start bringing out their kids to be blessed by Jesus. No, the Bible says they begged. They pleaded with Jesus to leave. Why? Why? Because he had great power, obviously, and he was not from their side. He's not from their side, which means he could use that power to hurt them. He could start, you know, doing more damage to their livestock and their property and even their very own lives. And so they asked Jesus, "Would you be terribly offended if we asked you to leave and never come back?" And again, Jesus strangely consents to their request. Now, the man who had formerly been demon-possessed, he begged Jesus, "Please let me go with you." Jesus, who up to now has been telling almost everyone who would listen, "Follow me, follow me." But he says, this man who wants to follow him, he says, "No, no, you can't go with me." Jesus consents to the demons. He consents to the frightened town's wishes, but he says no to a man who's been tormented for God knows for how long by a mob of evil spirits who he has just healed and set free and who now wants only to be with him. He says no to him. Does that confuse anybody else besides me? I mean, Jesus basically says to him, "No, you can't go with me, but you can tell your story here. Look what he says to the man. Go home to your own people. Tell them how much, say it with me, church, how much what? The Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. I mean, just visualize this guy. He's there on the shore while Jesus is rowing away with his disciples slowly from the shoreline. And he's there left by himself. And this guy's not going with him. And I think that brings up a very important question for you. And here it is. How do you respond when Jesus says no? How do you respond when Jesus tells you no? Another way of saying it is, what's your next move when the door shuts that you wanted so badly to open? You're like, well, if God loves me, obviously he'll give me this. And God says, I love you, but the answer is not what you think it is. I know what's best for you. I know what's going on. What do you do when God answers your prayers, but not like you thought he would? Important questions to ask ourselves, because look at this guy. However this guy felt about not being allowed to go with Jesus, it did not stop him from doing what Jesus asked him and told him to do. He told the people in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him. Sometime later, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus returns to the Decapolis region, and this time they engage with him. In Mark chapter 7, verse 32, we see where they start bringing a man who needs to be healed to Jesus. Instead of begging him to leave, they start begging him to stay and to heal. And that's interesting. And Jesus heals that man. In verse 37, it says, people were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done, look at this, everything well, they said. This is a far, far different reception Jesus' disciples received this time than they received the first time they crossed over. And you got to ask yourself, like, what's the difference? Why are they begging him to stay instead of begging him to leave this time? Well, apparently they had heard and seen for themselves that Jesus actually cared for people on the other side. That Jesus cared for people on their side. Good news has come to their side and to the other side. Here's the thing. God clearly wants to bless the whole world, doesn't he? God wants to bless the whole world. And it's good news for all the people. No matter what side you're on, whether it's the 12 tribes of Israel or the seven nations, God loves them all. I came for them all. It's good news for that side. It's good news for this side. But my question to you today is this. What side are you on? Human beings are notorious side takers, aren't we? In fact, the news media and social media, they are begging you. They are just trying to sway you into one side against the other side. And they just know how human nature works. We all tend to divide the human race into two basic categories. There's us and there's them. There's us and there's them. This happens for religious reasons. It happens ethnicity-wise. It happens culturally-wise. It happens even with language. And two of the most volatile words in the history of the human race is them and us. It's almost like this. If you're in the us category, then what we do is we tend to magnify your good qualities and then we overlook your negative traits. But if you're in the them category, what we do is we look for the bad and we overlook the good. I look at each member of the us category as unique individuals. I tend to look at everybody that's one of them as they're all alike. They're all alike. Jesus seems to have regard to himself as a man of all sides. But his followers so often are so quickly to collapse back into the us versus them mentality. And not just with those that are non-Christians. Sometimes we have an us versus them mentality even inside the body of Christ. There's a man who came up on the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco and he saw a woman and she was about to jump off. And he goes to her and he starts talking to her and she says, nobody loves me. And he said, God loves you. Do you believe in God? And she said, yes. And then he asked, well, are you Christian? Are you Jew? Are you Muslim? Are you Hindu? She said, Christian. He said, me too. Are you Catholic? Are you Protestant? She said, Protestant. He said, me too. He said, what denomination? She said, Baptist. He said, me too. Are you Northern Baptist or Southern Baptist? She said, Northern Baptist. He said, wow, me too. Are you Northern Baptist, conservative Baptist? Are you Northern Liberal Baptist? She said, I'm Northern Conservative Baptist. He's like, me too. He says, are you Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region, or are you Northern Conservative Baptist Eastern region? She said, Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region. He said, that's a miracle, me too. Are you Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region Council of 1879? Or are you Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region Council of 1912? She said, I'm Northern Conservative Baptist Great Lakes region Council of 1912. The man shouted, die, you heretic, and pushed her over the rail. Now, I worked really hard for that joke, and that deserves a really good response. I worked really hard. Religious people in Jesus' day, and even in our day, regards humanity's tendency to exclude others as a great virtue. And I want you to hear something. Jesus regarded it as a great sin. And often, to the surprise of his own disciples, one day on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus wanted to stop in a Samaritan town. When I say Samaritan, you think about people you can't stand, whoever that group is, or that person. He stopped in a Samaritan town, but they did not welcome him. An indignant disciple said, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them like as they could? They thought that Jesus be prepared and be pleased by their defense of his dignity. We're going to stand up for you, Jesus. We're going to show them that we're on your side. And Jesus' followers sometimes think this way. Jesus rebuked them. He protected the Samaritans who shunned him, and he rebuked his disciples who wanted to defend him. How odd. There's a whole bunch of these odd stories throughout the gospel. Another time, Jesus befriends a five-time married Samaritan woman. Once again, think of somebody you can't stand. He befriended a five-time married Samaritan woman, and that woman became his first missionary. She became a great ambassador for Jesus Christ. He healed 10 lepers one time, most of them Jews, but only one of them came back to thank him. Guess who it was? The Samaritan. He told a story one time about an Israelite, a priest, and a Samaritan. And instead of Samaritan being the punchline, the Samaritan was the hero. There are very few ancient Samaritans existing today. They're more likely to be remembered, however, than most extinct ancient peoples, and almost always with the adjective good attached to them. The good Samaritan. Why? Because of the one who was supposed to be their enemy. Jesus treats people on the other side as if they're people on our side. That's how he treats everyone. And he doesn't just love us. He loves those stinking Samaritans too. A man by the name of Dale Bruner put it this way, Jesus' enemies are not his only problem. Jesus' overzealous followers have historically been as painful to him. Wow. Let me just kind of break it down for you real quick, and here it is. The categories that need to break down is not us versus them. Here's how the categories are really broken down. It's holy and it's sinful. It's perfect and it's not perfect. Which puts all humanity on the other side. And that is the same side. That's the wrong side. But Jesus was determined to make that his side. He wanted to make our side his side. And when the Spirit went into his side, then we knew we could reside within him. I think about what Scripture says. It says this, but God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in Jesus, say it with me, church, in him what? We might become the righteousness of God. Peter comes to Jesus one time and says, somebody hurt me, Jesus. If they ask me to forgive them 7 times, should I do it? He says, no, not 7 times, 70 times 7. In the main prayer that he taught us, Jesus put this line in there. Here's what we're supposed to pray. Forgive us our debts. Look at this word, as. That's the scary word in that prayer. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Forgive me, God, just like I forgive other people. Okay, but what if I don't forgive other people? Well, here's what Jesus says later on in that same context. He says, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also, say it with me, church, also do what? Forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, Your Heavenly Father will, say it with me, church, not forgive your sins. It's kind of a sobering statement, isn't it? People have asked me, Pastor, what did Jesus mean by that? Well, I think it means if you don't forgive other people their sins, then God will not forgive you your sins. Jesus was pretty good about saying what he actually means. Now, forgive those does not mean forget. It does not mean condone. It does not mean excuse or tolerate, overlook. Forgiveness means that we choose the way of love over the lifestyle of hate. It means that the way of love is going to be painful and it's going to cost us. It doesn't always mean that I do what people want me to do, but there will always be a way of love that I can choose no matter how bad someone hurt me. And I know everyone here, you've got some hurts, and some of them are really, really big. I know this week, many of you have been wounded. You've been wounded by a friend. You've been wounded by a coworker. Maybe a business partner cheated you. Maybe a spouse betrayed you. Maybe a teacher or a coach said something that insulted you, and it cuts you to the core, and you're thinking right now, you're thinking, no way. I can't forgive him. I can't forgive her. But I just want you to know, forgiveness is a powerful thing. It'll change your life. And if you're not forgiving right now, it's like what you're doing is you are drinking the poison, expecting someone else to die, right? It is wreaking havoc, not just with you spiritually, but you emotionally and you intellectually, and I would even say physically, because you're not forgiving. It's tearing you apart. It's killing you. And I think about, you know, in my life, I think about all the people that have betrayed me, that I've lifted up and I poured into, and they undermined me. They talked bad about me. They just turned against me and didn't really tell me about it. I think about all that, but then I think about how much forgiveness I've received in my life. I think about the moment when I gave my life to Jesus Christ, and right now, from that moment all the way to eternity, I stand before God perfect. I stand before God redeemed. Not because of my choices and my decisions based on my actions. It's all about what Jesus has done for me on the cross. It's not by good works. It's all possible because of his grace through Jesus. Amen. And I think about all the bucket loads and mountain loads of forgiveness that I've needed to receive in my own life. How could I? How in the world could I not forgive? And I would just say this, if you're someone right now who just doesn't forgive, then I would say, maybe you've never received forgiveness. Maybe you've never received grace, because if you have, it'll change you. Not only are you a recipient of forgiveness, but we become conduits of forgiveness. Amen. And we start giving forgiveness to people who hurt us. Where did that all start? It started the moment when we gave our life to Jesus Christ. And I think about what happened last week, and I think about all those people who received the grace of Jesus Christ. I want you to check out this video as we see God's forgiveness.
My name's Nathan,
down.
One of the pastors here. I want to welcome you to RCC, and we got a packed house, and it's just an awesome day. We're going to do something today, be courageously weird, and follow Jesus by being baptized into him. And I just want you to know we do this because Jesus told us to do this. It symbolizes that we unite in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so anytime someone believed, there's always baptism. Those two always went together in Scripture. And so today we're doing what Jesus told us to do. He commanded us to do this. So if you're following Jesus, you follow him in baptism. Follow Jesus with all of your heart and lead a courageously weird life, beginning with the first step, and that is admitting that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. And then following Jesus with that statement by getting baptized today. When I read the Bible, I see Jesus saying, if you want to find your life, you lose it for my sake. You die to self. And that's ultimately what baptism is. I'm one way, I go in the water, and I come out a different way. I go in as a dead man, I come out alive and in Christ. Let's worship together as we watch the baptisms of our new brothers and sisters in Jesus. Amen. Can we give God the praise one more time? Our 1,000th baptism in RCC is going to happen in this service. Our 1,000th baptism of all these years is going to happen in this service. 1,000. I'm going to ask you to make a courageously weird statement that you believe that Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior, and that you get baptized, meaning that you came to church dry and you leave here wet. Wouldn't that be something?
Can we give God the praise right now? It's amazing. You know, what's amazing is our 1,000th baptism is that her sister was also baptized. And then the girls were expected to get baptized, but then the dad also got baptized. Her father got baptized in Jesus Christ last week. Can we give God the praise for that? And for all 107 stories. All 107 stories, and here's what I think about when it comes to grace, and that is this. The good news, the truth is, the good news is Jesus picked our side, and that changed everything. It changed everything for how we obviously are with God, that we're right with God, but also because, once again, we're recipients of that forgiveness. Now that forgiveness is a conduit. That forgiveness is now poured out through us to everyone who hurts us, insults us, and we just give grace, because God continues to give grace to us. Will you stand right now? Please stand. We're going to sing a song about the greatest forgiver ever. And during this song, if you need prayer about anything, about relationship, maybe you received Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. Our crosses are open on your far left and your far right. But right now, let's give God the glory as we praise Him. Please come to the crosses. Give Him glory right now, church. Please come.